Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this psalm is one that calls us to put our focus upon you, that you alone are good and your loving kindness never changes. O Lord, grant us ears to be persuaded of just how true these things are, that our hope might always be in you and not in man or the things that we see. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This psalm, like any portion of Scripture, is like certain parts of the ocean. Many parts of our ocean on this planet we've never gotten to the bottom of, never found the bottom. And it is with this psalm, this is our second week on it. I think this may be the second time I've preached on it, or the third time, but it never, ever get anywhere near the bottom. Can't even see the bottom. I feel like all we've done is scratch the surface of the psalm. And yet this psalm gives so much comfort. As I tried to point out last week, this psalm has a rich heritage in Israel, at least in two ways. One is it quotes extensively from the Old Testament, from Moses. It quotes Moses directly in that talking about the strength of the Lord, and it quotes from circumstances in the life of David. It's quoted extensively by prophets like Jeremiah in the promise of the restoring of the glory of Israel. It is sung at least in the Passover, but there's all sorts of reasons to believe it was sung yearly also at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's quoted in all four of the Gospels as Jesus comes into Jerusalem under what we call the Palm Sunday. It's used in the second great sermon preached by Peter in Acts chapter 4 as proof that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, had killed the very anointed one of God. It's used again by Peter in terms of the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 to describe the church as the place where the temple is being built and the dwelling place of God. It is used, according to one writer, over 35 times it's quoted in the New Testament. I've told you on other occasions that Psalm 110 is the most quoted portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. I may need to modify that a little bit. It seems that Psalm 110, verse 1, is actually the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New. But Psalm 118 is the most quoted portion of Scripture. So like Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse. The most quoted portion, Psalm 118. And so whether you look to the Old Testament or you look to the New Testament, this psalm plays a very important role. Secondly, it plays an important role because it's about Christ. Christ is the singer in the psalm. The psalm is about Christ. When G.I. Williamson was here many years ago and he preached and saying that in the Gospels, we have the Holy Spirit infallible record of the life of Christ. In the Psalms, you have the Holy Spirit given infallible record of the mind of Christ. This is one of the places where we are introduced into Jesus speaking to the Father. It's also interesting that Jesus is speaking to His church. And so the psalmist has written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit a psalm where Christ is the speaker. He speaks to the Father. He speaks to His people. In history, Jesus would sing this psalm repeatedly, at least at the Passover, but also at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Christ sings this on the night in which He's betrayed as they go out from the upper room and down to the Garden of Gethsemane. When we read from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, it says, "And they went out and they sang a hymn." The word hymn there, as elsewhere in the New Testament, always refers to a psalm. A hymn is just a New Testament Greek word for psalms. And Jesus went out and He sang Psalm and 18. And so it's a very important psalm. But in church history, it's an important psalm. I've told you, I think I've quoted this before, but back in Luther's life, Luther actually wrote a commentary on this psalm, and he sent it to Lord Frederick, Abbot of St. Giles in Nuremberg, as a gift, as a birthday gift. And in his introduction, Luther wrote these words: "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all the Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even the saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. And as a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. And I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." In the footnote in which that quote comes from, these Luther scholars suggest that Luther himself quoted Psalm 118 more than any other psalm in his writings. He loved this psalm. It gave him great comfort. In Psalm 118 and verses 17 and 18, we'll look at a little bit later, were his favorite verses in all of them. And so we have this this great psalm, and so it's with great hope that we can unpack some of it this morning. I think I said to you last week, it is a psalm of thanksgiving. We are summoned in the opening and closing verse: give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Notice, and His loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 29 repeats exactly that statement. We had read to us earlier from Romans chapter 1 that one of the great sins is that we have not honored God or given thanks. If the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the first and greatest sin is not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what would that look like? If we don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then that makes us the greatest of all possible sinners. What does that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul might say, it looks like somebody who finds it hard to give thanks to God. It looks like someone who finds it hard to sing praises to God. It looks like somebody who comes into the worship service and to gather with the saints in heavenly realms and finds it difficult to be excited to sing the praise of God. That's one of the ways in which it will look like we don't love God or honor Him or give thanks. If the worship service were nothing else, the worship service every Lord's Day is God's appointed place, not the only place that we should do this. But the worship service, if it were nothing else, is the one place where the people of God would gather with one voice to sing the praises of God. I got a sermon percolating in, I don't know when it will come, but there's an idiom in the Bible. I was just reading a very interesting article on this in terms of worship in the early churches. The guy was unpacking this Greek idiom. You know what idioms are, right? They're not idiots. They're just figures of speech. We have them. You know, the very easy ones is, he bought the farm. We say, oh, did you hear about old Joe? He bought the farm. We don't mean Joe purchased real estate. He died, right? He went off half-cocked, meaning that there's no real reason why he got so mad. He just kind of exploded on us. We have all these sorts of idioms. And every language has them. Every language has them. And if you don't understand the idioms, sometimes you will make it, you will read or hear inappropriately, like old Joe, he bought the farm. Oh, wow, Joe is investing in real estate. Well, no, that's not what I said. Well, yes, it is. You said he bought the farm. No, he died. Well, one of the idioms in the New Testament is one mouth and one voice. There's a lot of them. There's another one where John writes in the end of 2nd, 3rd John, I want to speak to you face to face. He actually says, I want to speak to you mouth to mouth. Now, if you put that in a modern American translation, that would really kind of be weird. I want to speak to you mouth to mouth. Are you talking about some type of resuscitation? No, these are idioms. And the one mouth and the one voice has to do with the church and its agreement on who we are and in our praise of God. But that's another sermon. I don't want to give it this morning. But if the church is nothing else, if the worship service were nothing else, it would be a place where the church, with one voice and with one mouth, would sing with vibrancy and joy and excitement over the praise of God. We get excited about a lot of things that are very fine and in of themselves. I watched yesterday afternoon my beloved Arizona State Sun Devils beat the University of Arizona, who deserves to lose every game, in the Territorial Bowl that's been going on for 119 years. They call it the Territorial Bowl because these schools started playing against each other before Arizona was even a state. And my beloved ASU came back from a 19-point deficit in the fourth quarter to win by 1 point. And I was savoring that. I woke up multiple times in the night just thinking about that. I was full of excitement. And there's nothing wrong with that. We get excited about a lot of things. We get excited about Christmas. We get excited about a birthday or an anniversary. We get excited about the purchase of a new house or a new car or whatever. It's fine to be excited about a lot of things, but it is the evidence of our sinfulness that we can sing the psalms of praise, the great praises of the church, and not be excited at all. And this psalm calls us, this psalm summons us to give thanks to God, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. God is good. And all that He does is good. And we have to rise above our temporary, our cultural, personal definitions of good. Remember when Jesus is approached by the rich young ruler, he says to Jesus, I know that you are good. And Jesus says back, no one's good but God. God, in our confession, is described as most good. He is the embodiment of good. He is the essence of goodness. Whatever else is good, it's just simply a reflection or a shadow of His moral perfection described as good. And we are called to give thanks. And this goodness is expressed in His loving kindness is everlasting. It said last week, the word loving kindness, the Hebrew word is hesed. It has to do with His covenantal faithfulness. His love that He's given by way of covenant. He is vowed, and He will not retract. He will not pull back from that which He has said, in part because God cannot change. God's love is grounded in His very essence. Remember, 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. God is good, and God is love, and God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we come to worship God, the reason we can give thanks is because no matter how we've done, no matter what has happened, God remains good, and His love continues to abound towards us, not because of us, not for anything in us, but because of who he is. And so the psalmist calls us that God is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. And so the psalm can be broken down into two major sections. And verses 5 down to maybe verse 19, you have verse 18, you have the first section where the psalmist is distressed. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And so down through verse 18, a lot of what's being described is this very issue, that the singer of the psalm is under some type of distress, and it is serious, because in verses 10 through 12, we talk about the nations have surrounded them, and verse 13, you've pushed me violently, so I was falling. He's right to the edge of despair, to the point of destruction, and the Lord helped me. And so we see in this psalm this attack upon the singer. The singer who's called us into the presence of God to give thanks, he starts to rehearse this need. I'm distressed. I'm oppressed. I'm being attacked from without. But the Lord answered me, verse 5, and put me in a large place. The large place is a typical Old Testament way, kind of an idiom, if you want to say it this way, of salvation. To be out in a large field where there's great distance between you and anything else is part of salvation. As opposed to the oppression, your enemies are upon you and forcing themselves down upon you. The opposite of that is to be in a wide, open, safe place where you can see the enemy coming from a distance. And in his distress, he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord hears him. And then one of these great verses that I think is repeated in various ways throughout the psalm, the Lord is for me. How many of you ever thought about God in those contexts? The Lord is for me. I think the average Christian struggles with that and thinks that somehow God is against them, because what the devil likes to do is bring up your sins. And Luther in his commentary says it's not the sins of commission, the things that you did so much that the devil likes to bring up, but the things that you didn't do. The things that you didn't do. And I'd like to read a lengthy quote here. He says, speaking of the devil, he is the master of puffing up sin and pointing to God's wrath. See, in God's wrath, God is against us. But God is good and he's for us. The devil, he's the master of puffing up sin and appointing to God's wrath. He is a strange and powerful creature who, out of one sin, can foment such fear and conjure up such a hell. It is true that no human being ever sees his real sins, namely unbelief and contempt for God's word, the failure to fear and to love and to trust God as he should. See, we don't ever really see our sins as we should see them. Even the most humble and contrite human has only begun to see half at most what we've really done. And he names the sins of failure to fear, love, and trust God as he should, and similar sins of the heart, which are the chief transgressions. Nor would it be good for him to see them, for I do not know if there is a faith on earth that could endure it without falling and despairing. For this reason, God lets the devil operate with our sins of commission. He easily creates hell and damnation for you because you take one drink too many or sleep too long, and soon you become sick with conscience scruples and despondency and practically die of grief. In other words, the devil likes to say, you didn't do it right. And then all of a sudden you are afraid. And who are you afraid of? You become afraid of God. God's loving kindness is unchangeable. God isn't loving you because you've done enough. God's not loving you because you're good enough. God's not loving you because of anything other than himself. But see, the devil doesn't want you to know that. But the psalmist says, no, I was distressed. I called upon the Lord. He answered me, for the Lord is for me. Doesn't that even sound a little arrogant if you can say that about yourself? The Lord is for me. But you should be able to say that because that's what the gospel promises you. God is for you. Go to work tomorrow and someone says, how are you doing? Someone says, I'm doing well because God is for me. And watch them freak out. How do you know that? Well, the Bible says God is for me. And his love towards me will never cease. Learn to talk that way. Certainly learn to have the self-talk in your head to go that direction. You know, we all have the self-talk that goes on in our head. And if anybody could ever tap into hearing what was really in your thoughts, it probably we probably just die 1,000 deaths. You know, all of a sudden over the speakers come, you know, your thoughts, and we're all hearing it. Whoa, you know, but part of the self-talk of a believer is God is for me. Well, how do I explain this distress? Only that God is doing something good in my life. God causes how many things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Oh, only the really sweet things, right? You know, things go really well. Things go really well. We say, oh, that was so providential. All right. Exactly what is not providential? There are some things that are providential and some things that are not providential. If things go really badly, we don't go, oh, that was providential. We'll go, what is the, you know, why is the Lord resisting us? Why is the Lord against us? No, the Lord is always good to us and he's always for us. Luther wrote that if you forget this prescription, the devil seizes you in your sins and good works, and you'll begin to argue with him to observe and hear him, and he will shape you to suit himself, and you will forget and forfeit God, his right hand, and everything. God is for you if your heart and your mind love Christ and put your hope and faith in him. And you will never love God enough, and you will never know your sin as it really is, but that's not how we're saved. We put our salvation is grounded in believing that God is for us in Jesus Christ, and that Christ has taken all of our sin. I'll just quote Luther one more time. It's very similar to what Bunyan will say, which quoted. Remember in the Pilgrim's Progress when Bunyan loses his little certificate and the devil comes to him and says, well, you're not really a believer and you're this, that, and the other. And how does Bunyan respond? He says, oh, devil, you don't even know the half of it. You don't even know the half of it. What I've done is so bad. You don't even know the half of it. But God has covered all of it. Very similarly, Luther, maybe this is where Bunyan got it. He says, in that conflict, nothing is better and more vital for victory than learning to sing this little song of the saints. In other words, saying Psalm 118. There's nothing better and more vital to victory than learning to sing this little song of the saints. That is, to look away from self and to cling to the hand of God. Thus the devil is defrauded and made to miss the boat. It works like this. I am nothing. The Lord is all my strength, as I stated above. I'm stripped of everything of myself and all that is mine. I can say to the devil, devil, why are you fighting? If you try to denounce me for my good works and my holiness before God, why? I have no good works. My strength is not my own. The Lord is my strength. You can't squeeze blood out of a turnip. If you try to prosecute me for my sins, I have none of these either. Here, God is my strength. Prosecute until you've had enough. I know absolutely nothing about either sins or holiness in me. I know nothing whatever except God's power in me. Here's the gospel. He goes on to talk about some poor man who has nothing. He wakes up in the middle of the night and somebody's trying to steal from him. And he says to the crook, he says, "You, oh fool, why are you trying to search for something in my house when I can find nothing here in broad daylight? We've got nothing." And so the devil can't take away our good works, because whatever good works we might have are a gift of God. He can't prosecute us on our sins, because how many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. God is for me. Verse 7, he repeats it. The Lord is for me among those who help me. So in verse 6, he's for me. Who can I fear? Verse 7, he's for me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then he speaks about all the nations surrounding him. And you think of at the cross, all those who've come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And we learn in the book of Acts, you see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the long list of all the nations that have come to Pentecost. And many of them are there on the day in which Jesus is hung on the cross. And the nations have surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. And he repeats this and repeats this in verse 14. The Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. In other words, he's moving from this distress to the victory that God gives. And then I love verse 15. And I think that this may be the high point. Those of you who've listened to Dr. Godfrey's lectures on the Psalms know that not all Psalms, and I'm not sure that this applies here, but I think it might, not all Psalms, but many, most Psalms, have a high point in the middle, which is kind of the key. That's one of the ways that Hebrew poetry seems to work. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Because God is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting, and He is the one who gives us our salvation, there is joy, the sound of joyful shouting in the salvation of the tents of the righteous. Now, as Americans, we don't like to shout too much. It's not all that dignified, you know, to shout. We sing, you know, under control. We don't get too excited. Unless it's a sporting event, then we go crazy, rip off our shirts in the middle of really cold weather, paint them with all sorts of colors, act like a total idiot. But in the house of God, oh, no, we don't want to do that. We want to be just kind of reserved and, you know, sing. And we maybe sing loudly, but not too loudly. Don't want anybody to hear us. But the psalmist describes the tent of the righteous as a place that is filled with joyful shouting and salvation. If we really believe that God is for us, and that we really have no good works, and we really have no sins, so the devil has nothing to accuse us of, we didn't do enough of these, and we did way too much of those, that God is my strength, God is for me, God's loving kindness will not change. Doesn't matter what my circumstances are, God is near, God is for me. Do we believe that? If we believe that, then why wouldn't we just shout and sing with great psalms of praise and joy? Well, see, now this is where it gets a little tricky as a minister. Because on the one hand, it's because of your sin. And I like to point out, it's because of your sin. It's because of my sin. Don't you sing? Whether we're singing a psalm or a hymn, don't you, you're halfway through what we're singing, you go, I forgot where we even were. What were we even singing about? Does that even sound remotely familiar? You're singing and just doing, having a good time and just enjoying the Lord, and all of a sudden, a shopping list. Got to get to the store. Oh, did we do this? The bill got to get paid. And then you realize you're into the fourth stanza. What is that? That is the evidence of our own sinfulness. That's not okay. That's not okay. That's not any more okay than cheating on my wife or stealing from my neighbor, or lying about people in terms of gossip and false witness, or violating the Lord's Day. It's not any better. And this is why it's slippery for the preacher, because the preacher should point those things out. But at the same time, we must point out the gospel. That's exactly why Jesus died. And so when we sing, we ought to sing with our best effort. We ought to sing with our best voice. We ought to sing with the fullness of joy. And when we realize we aren't, all the more to confess that and ask for the grace to be able to do that. With the kind of room we have here, the number of people that are here this morning, we ought to be able to do a little bit of ear damage. And since my ears are already going bad, you can't hurt them anymore. They're just... But we ought to be able to fill this place with shouts of joy by singing the great songs of the Scripture. And so he reminds us again in Psalm 118 that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then we get to these words that Luther so loved. I will not die, but live. I will not die, but I will live. And tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And here, these are the words of Christ, but they're also the words of every true believer. Jesus knew that he would die on the cross, but he also knew he would live. He knew that he would ascend into the heavens. It's not just that he would rise again, but he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. He would be victorious, and his victorious would accomplish all the great salvation necessary. And Luther took great comfort in that, as each one of us, remember, Luther was a wanted, dead or alive, throughout his life, basically from 1520 until he dies back in the 1540s. So he could have gone anywhere, and it would have been totally legitimate for somebody to take him out and get a reward. Now, if you know, not that you could just lose your job or be alienated from your family. See, those things kind of cause us to be quiet. Well, we don't want to cause troubles. After all, it's Thanksgiving. We don't want to say anything that's going to get you really upset. Or I don't want to share the gospel because I might get somebody upset. You talk to your neighbor in your front yard. Don't want to say anything because I might get upset. I mean, we are always so silent because of what? Some social being put off. I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. And Luther says, you know, it doesn't matter whether I die or not. I'm going to live. I'm going to live in the resurrection. And so what's my response? To tell people, to speak of what? The great works of God. Yes, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Christ was disciplined severely. All of the sins of all of the people and all the generations who would ever be redeemed fell upon Christ. And the just judgment of the holy wrath, the holy fiery wrath of God Almighty fell upon Christ for all of the sins of all of the people, of all the nations, of all the generations who would ever come to believe. Yet God, in allowing his Son to die for our sins, did not allow him to become corrupted in the grave, but rose him up again on the third day, in order that not only he would be raised from the dead, but raised in that we might be justified or declared by God himself innocent of all the charges of the law. That makes no sense to the human mind. That makes no sense to the carnal, earthly way of thinking. That somebody else could die for my sins and I could be declared righteous. Not just innocent, but actually one who holds and possesses true righteousness before God. The carnal, earthly way of thinking says that makes no sense. In the kingdom of God, it makes perfect sense. That is the gospel. Now, in the second basic stanza of the psalm. It turns in verse 19. And the singer who's just declared how God has done these things turns and open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Now, one of the issues that the commentators have is who was the original author of this psalm and when was it written? And we really don't know. Some think it was a psalm of David, and because it quotes from David's life so much, and we really haven't brought that out. That'd probably take another sermon or two. But some think it's David. Others think it's actually a post-exilic song, and that this was written and sung for the first time in Ezra. One is because it's quoted or at least alluded to in Ezra chapter 3, one when they put the foundation stone down. And this sung again in I think chapter 6, when they finally finish the temple. And so some like to think that it's actually maybe written and out as a psalm there in Ezra 6, when they stand, the returning exiles are standing in Jerusalem in front of the new temple, and the priest leading the people, open the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. And what will he do when he goes? And I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous will enter through it. Who gets to go through this gate? Not just everyone, not just anyone, but those who are righteous. I don't remember if I said this yesterday at Ken's funeral. Maybe I said it last week. I know I said it recently. Probably didn't say it yesterday. I don't think I would have said this at a funeral. But in America today, the only thing you have to do to go to heaven is die. So the only thing you have to do to go to heaven is just die. You can go to 100 funerals and listen to the sermons, and most of them will come back to, well, old Brother Joe who bought the farm, remember him? He didn't buy real estate. He died. I don't mean you, Joe. Old Brother Joe, he bought the farm, and now he's in a far, far better place. He's with God in heaven. No reference to the gospel, no reference to faith in Christ, no reference to the crucifixion. In America today, the only thing you have to do to get to heaven is die. But here in the psalm says there's only one way in which you enter through the gates in heaven, and that those who are righteous, and the only ones who are righteous have come to put their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those alone are the ones who enter through the gates of righteousness into the very presence of God. And once they go through, verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. Notice again, who's the source of salvation? I will give you thanks because you have become my salvation. It's not my works or my absence of sin. It's what God has done for a hapless man or woman such as you or me. God is our salvation. And then one of the most important words in all of the psalm, 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the portion of Psalm 118 that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 4 when he's taking on the Sanhedrin. And he says, you rejected the chief cornerstone. You rejected the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The point is, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. When you look at the way God brings about his kingdom and brings about salvation, it is 180 degrees opposite to what the world would do. Remember, probably, maybe Paul, I don't know that he would, but possibly Paul had this very psalm in mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you have chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world to confound the strong and the wise of the world. That in the wisdom of God, the world and its wisdom could not find God and could not know God. This is marvelous in God's sight. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, Father, it was your good pleasure. It was your good pleasure, Jesus says. It was your good pleasure to reveal these things to these babes and to hide these things from these people over here. It is the pleasure of God to hide the gospel. Some of you who have attended church your whole life, the gospel is still a foreign and strange land to you. And that itself ought to give you great concern that you could hear the words of the gospel repeatedly for year after year and decade after decade, and it still make no sense to you. Could it be that God is hiding these things from you? And God's just judgment is upon you? Even while you are in the midst of the church of Christ? Because God's ways are not our ways. He chooses the weak and the foolish things, the things that the world laughs at, the things the world scoffs at. Those are the things God uses to establish His kingdom and to display His glory. Think of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? The writer starts out. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before us like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we, notice the pronoun, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And isn't that exactly what the people at Calvary were thinking when they looked at Jesus? Oh, physician, heal yourself. Let's see if He calls upon God. Maybe God will come down. They're mocking Him, and they're looking about Him, and all they can see is one who is not to be despised, not esteemed, someone who is stricken, someone who is stricken by and smitten by God and afflicted by God, and yet in all that they sneer and all that they belittle and all that they reject and all that they mock and all that they see as so grossly unworthy of their love, Isaiah goes on in verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we were healed. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. This is marvelous in the eyes of God. Marvelous. You want to know what God thinks is cool? He thinks the cross of His only begotten Son is cool. You want to know what He thinks is marvelous? Look at the cross where He smites His own Son, where the chief cornerstone is rejected by the powerful and the beautiful and the righteous and the cool and the together and the powerful and the wealthy and the socially acceptable people, while that stone is being rejected by them, smitten of God, He's being pierced through for people who are broken and contrite of heart, who see themselves as unworthy sinners, who understand that they are worthy of God's just judgment, who can say to God, I offer up to You absolutely nothing but my sin. And so Psalm 118 lets us know that God's normal way of working is the way that the world would laugh at. And the way the world would laugh at is marvelous in the eyes of the Lord and marvelous in the eyes of the people of God. Let us rejoice and be glad. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And he does. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Well, we've only briefly surfed across the very surface of this psalm. There's so much more there. So much more that could be said and should be said. But what is this psalm? It's a psalm of the people of God to come with hearts full of joy and shouts of praise and to give thanks to God. If you sing the psalms of God and you find your heart cold and distant, own that. Confess that. Acknowledge that for what it is. Truth of God for a lie, and you've not honored him or given thanks in the way that he deserves. But take that to the cross of Christ. That's why Jesus died, for people such as you or I. And ask for the grace to know the depth of your sin, that you might know something of the greatness of the grace of Christ. And come into the presence of God with hearts full of joy, for he has saved a sinner such as you. And if that's not good news to you, own that. Own it. That's just the old preacher saying what he's supposed to say. Pay him to say those sorts of things. Hurry up. I want to get done with this thing. If that's your attitude, own it. But own what it means. Or to come into the presence of God with joyful singing and give thanks. Why? Because God is for you. And his love for you never changes. Because it's grounded in his nature that cannot change. It's grounded in a work of Christ at the cross that cannot be undone. And it's promised to us in the covenant of grace. As we'll say in a few minutes at the table, this is my blood of the covenant, which is given for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's his loving kindness. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are sinful people. And we do not have good works. And the devil finds great pleasure in pointing that out to us. But Lord, you have taken all of our sin and laid them on Christ. And you've taken all of the righteous merits and deeds and works of Christ and clothed them on us in terms of robes of pure white righteousness. Help us to come to believe these things, that we might know that no matter what happens, that you will not leave us, that you will not forsake us, your love will not change, and that in all things, you are for us. In Christ we pray. Amen.